All right, we're going to go ahead and get started this evening with our class. Thinking of our daily Bible reading, we've been reading today in the past week or so in the book of Acts. Today's reading is Acts chapter 18 to Acts chapter 20. Those of you that are star students and remember going through the Acts class can tell everyone exactly what Acts 18 and 19 and 20 is all about. To refresh your mind, that would be Corinth and Ephesus and Apollos and things like that. Anything of note that you want to share with your reading from our daily Bible reading, either today or the past couple days in Acts? That's absolutely right. Anything else? All right, let's bow our heads and we'll open up and begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our wise Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the day that you've blessed us with. We are grateful for all the multitude of blessings that you bestow upon us as your people. We pray that we can always be your people, given that we are following within our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ's footsteps. Be with us as we go throughout this study, as we look to the Christ, as we look at the life that he lived as he was in this world, as he lived the life of a man. May we pattern ourselves after that. Help us with this Bible study. Help those that are in the back that are also studying, and may we all have a fruitful and profitable time spent in your word. Be with those that are away from us this evening. We ask for those that are traveling right now that you could be with them and give them safe passage. Be with those that are sick, especially be with our sister, Miss Thelma, and be with her and strengthen her. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Mark. You know, I always like to start with lowball questions. So who wrote the book of Mark? Mark. All right. And what is Mark's audience? Who is he writing to, best we can tell? What kind of people? What group of people? Gentiles, Romans, probably not a Jewish audience. And we get that from, I can't remember if Ridge went into this in detail. But we get that from some of the ways that he explains things. He goes in depth and he's very careful to explain, when I say this Jewish holiday, here's what I mean. When I say this place, here's kind of where that is. So Mark is very careful as he's compiling his gospel and writing with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and possibly writing to a Gentile audience to be certain that they know what's going on. So covering the beginning of chapter 1, we're going to get through chapter 1 today, and that's really the extent of our class time. How does the book of Mark start out? That's a broad question. Okay. And so Mark is out of the gate. Who is he proclaiming? Jesus. Jesus is going to be the... Say it again. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the King. Jesus the ruler. Reagan, do you have something else? Yeah. Jesus the King. And he goes and not only says, here's the good news, here's the gospel, here is the proclamation. He goes and appeals to the prophets as well. He goes to the prophets and says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one, the one crying in the wilderness. And so who is he talking about there? Who's he introducing? With that appeal to Scripture in the Old Testament, with the prophecy. Who's he appealing to? Or who is he about to introduce? Correct. I thought that was an easy question. Okay. Yeah, he's introducing John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, he came baptizing in the wilderness, and he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And we go through that Jesus is baptized by John, and what are some highlights of that event? Okay, something like the likeness of a dove descending on him. I know your dad would have said something too, so I decided. The likeness of a dove descending on and resting on who? Jesus. And what does that signify? Why is that important? Yeah, it's confirmation. It's confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. And if it's not confirmation for those that are looking for the Christ, it's confirmation for John that, hey, you're on the right track. You're doing what you need to be doing. And so immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens parting. I think this is where I might have gone down a rabbit trail in sitting in Ridge's class. I went to a couple places in the Old Testament, and I think he did as well, and talking about the heavens opening and the heavens parting and calling all of those things. And so this is nothing but giving Jesus the stamp of approval, if you will, of God the Father. And so immediately after that, what happens? Verse 12. He's led into temptation. Do you have something?
Yeah, I mean, we talked about the Spirit coming down, but the voice came.
Yeah, good. Yeah, and what did that voice say? We did skip over that. Go ahead. Yeah.
And to me, that's so important because God said, "This is my son. This is my boy." And I knew I'm in trouble. So you have both Jesus, the Spirit, and God. But God is witness. This
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. I didn't mean to skip over that voice, so I'm glad you brought it out.
It's almost kind of, I don't want to use the word, it's a human thing, but God is so proud of Jesus and how the plan is going that he feels the need to shout it out like a dad at a baseball game.
There is certainly the aspect of the approval. Like you, when you go out and you want to do something for your dad, you're doing it for your dad's approval. Jesus is doing things to make the Father proud, to make the Father, I'd hesitate to use the word proud because that's not necessarily the biblical concept that we want to embody always, but the idea of doing the job that you were sent to do. And I think that's really the idea that's encapsulated there. So Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. We get this in verse 14. John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee. How is Mark characterized? If you could describe the way Mark writes in comparison to Matthew or Luke or John, how does Mark write? Action, like comic book style. John was arrested. Jesus is preaching in Galilee. Like, there's a lot in that Mark just doesn't touch because he's moving on and he's making... making a fast-paced gospel. What's interesting, though, is once he gets to the last week of Jesus, he's going to slow down a lot. So be ready for that whenever we get there. So he goes and calls some people. Who does he call? Jesus. He calls some people to come after him and be disciples. Who does he call?
First, Simon and Andrew.
Okay.
Two brothers who were fishing.
What's the other name we know Simon by, typically? Peter. So this is Peter and Andrew. And then who else does he call? James and John, yes. So we're going to pick up in verse 21. Picking up in verse 21, I'll read a little bit for us. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. So let's break down the sentence a little bit. Then they. Who's the they? Jesus. I'll take the easy answer. Who else? I would assume those four, those disciples that he called. So imagine leaving your job and immediately going and going to do some more work, go do some more work in somewhere else. Jesus will tell them or has told them already that you're going to be fishers of men. I'm calling you, and you're going to be fishers of men. So they went and left Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and taught. One of Mark's favorite words, in King James, it's translated straightway. So straightway, they went and did this immediately, is one of Mark's go-to words. So let's set the stage here. There's at least these four or these five men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. You have Jesus, possibly some other disciples as well. What is the day? Because I think this is going to have something to play into the events that will come up. What's the day of the week? I heard it, I think. Saturday, the Sabbath day. And what's special about the Sabbath day? Day of rest. They were to keep it holy. What are some restrictions?
No work.
We just studied through Leviticus.
No reaping,
no planting, to the point of don't even carry someone to go and be healed. Yeah, so we're going to get to that in just a second. So this is on the Sabbath day, and they're meeting in the synagogue. Remember, the Old Testament law doesn't talk about synagogues. This is something that came up in the past 400-something years from this point in time. But it's a gathering place, a meeting house. It's just as we would use the word meeting house to kind of talk about how we meet today. The word synagogue in Hebrew means really the same thing, meeting house. So Jesus is there, and they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. So if you think back a good ways back, when we went through the fourfold gospel, and that's what some of what I'm pulling from this evening is from. Mark skips over a lot. So they went into Capernaum and they go to Capernaum, but there's a Galilean ministry that's kind of already gone on. What famous sermon has Jesus already given at this point? You probably have to read my mind on this one. Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount. He's already given the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so he's already given the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Ridge says he's not going to go to other Gospels. I'm going to go to other Gospels. I'll make that joke because I know he'll listen back to it. Matthew chapter 7. And let's look at the end of this. So this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And let's look at verse 28 of chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Doesn't that look a whole lot like what we just read in Mark chapter 1? Almost verbatim. So if you're looking there, go to Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at some of the ways that Jesus teaches. Matthew chapter 5, we'll look in verse 18, and we'll just notice some of these key words. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will give a biblical principle. So he gives a biblical principle in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, this is how he's going to be talking in the Sermon on the Mount. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle won't come to pass. If you look in verse 20, same thing. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother. Verse 26, so do you see the pattern yet? Assuredly, I say to you. Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's the link between all of those verses in the Sermon on the Mount? Assuredly, I say to you. Because the trend, and I think it's pointed out in our lesson book, if you're looking on page, I think it's page 9, the scribes and other rabbis were the way that they would teach would be like this. They would say, okay, I, Rabbi so-and-so, looking at Rabbi so-and-so's doctrine, who was looking at Rabbi so-and-so's doctrine, I'm going to proclaim this. They're building off of this authority that has come from tradition. Where does Jesus get his authority from, and what is he saying? He's saying, I say to you. It's not coming from anyone else in the past. It's coming from just himself. And the people recognize this, so when we go back to the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, they recognize that authority came from somewhere else. He didn't teach like the scribes. He didn't teach like the rabbis who would say, well, the rabbi so-and-so said this, and I think along the same lines. Jesus is saying something radical. They were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Verse 23, now there's a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. If we go to Luke, that reads as a demon. And verse 23, keep reading. He cried out, let us alone. What have we to do with you? Jesus of Nazareth, did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, and Luke adds in that it did him no harm, and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. All right, so what I'm going to say that this is either possibly the same day. Mark is a little unclear with this, but if it is on the Sabbath day, he's still in those synagogues and he's still preaching and working in the synagogues. And so what is Jesus confronted with? Jesus, and remember, his disciples are seemingly there as well, so they would have firsthand witness of this. What's he confronted with? An unclean spirit, okay? What does that unclean spirit ask him? I think this is interesting. Yeah, what do you want to do with us?
Why does he say plural whenever? Is it one spirit or are there more than one in that one man?
That's a great question. No idea. No idea. There's precedent where there is more than one spirit in one person.
But in 26 it says that, you know, the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek, so...
Yeah. So some people, and I looked into that, what's the plurality of words, and there's a, with just what the text says, it says, let us alone. Okay, well, maybe that's the spirit and the man. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? So Jesus in, well, let me find it. Yeah, so verse 26, Mark records, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, okay, so there's two subjects right there. The unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice. He, the unclean spirit, came out of him. So I don't know exactly how many of them there were in there, but there is definitely an unclean spirit, at least one, inside of one person. And there is records of multiple in one person later on. So, but he does ask this question. He says, what have we to do with you? And calls him Jesus of Nazareth, knows who he is. What's the next question he asks? This is the one I'm intrigued by. Yeah, did you come to destroy us? Someone pontificate on that for a minute. Someone.
That means he knows that he
can't. He recognizes the power that Jesus has to destroy. I did find a couple of verses, though, that I want to bring out. Go to 1 John chapter 3. Did Jesus come to this world to destroy... let me think how I ask this question. To destroy the demons. I'm just going to ask you like that. Does that seem to be his purpose? Okay, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I think John's very, very pointed to add that word works in there. He's to destroy the works of the devil. So that whenever we get to Matthew chapter 25, we go to Matthew chapter 25, Jesus makes it very clear that he is not there to destroy at that point in time. They will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 41, Jesus makes it very clear. He says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So when is that talking about? Yeah, that'd be the final judgment. That'd be the final judgment. When everyone is split up, left and right, goats and sheep, and then Satan and his angels, Satan and those demons are cast into the lake that's been prepared with fire. All right, so he asks one more question. Let's get back to it. Excuse me, he doesn't ask a question, he makes a statement. So he says, let us alone, what have we to do with you? And it's kind of like, leave us alone, we haven't come out looking for you, we're just doing our own thing right here. Did you come to destroy us? It's not time for you to destroy us yet, so let us be. And he says, I know who you are. And what name does he call him?
Holy One.
Holy One. Is that a biblically accurate name for Jesus?
He's essentially, it's more or less the same statement that God just made earlier in the chapter.
Yeah.
The Holy One of God, my beloved Son.
Yeah, my set apart, the anointed of God. If you go to Psalm 16, this title has been used for Jesus before. Psalm chapter 16, and we'll look in, my notes are all over the place today. Psalm 16 and verse 10. For I will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And if we pair that with Acts chapter 2, we tie that to be Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. So the Holy One is Jesus. So this demon is recognizing and using correct biblical names for Jesus. And there's something that I read. Does this demon have knowledge of Jesus? Yes, so he knows who Jesus is. Does this demon have faith that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. And has this demon made confession that Jesus is the Son of God? So he's saved, right? It's as simple as making that line of argument, right? So no, I don't know of anyone that would say that this demon has salvation. Jesus is very clear saying that you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. But knowledge plus faith plus even a confession, it's not quite everything. There has to be some other things that come along with it. That picking one aspect of the biblical pattern doesn't constitute the biblical pattern. We have to do it all. We have to do it all. I'm glad y'all got a laugh out of that. I found that amusing too.
Faith without works is dead.
That's what James tells us. Anything else? Go ahead.
Well, that same thing is the demon is at church.
He's in the synagogue. That's a great point.
So I find that interesting. Why did he bring his carrier or host?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. And getting into some more kind of, okay, why these questions, how does Jesus answer him? Reggie, go ahead.
Same authority as the
priest. What does he tell him to do? Be quiet. Be quiet, come out of him. So he gives him two commands. Be quiet. Why tell him to be quiet? He's saying the name of Jesus. He's saying that he's the Son of God. He's doing more preaching than Peter's probably been doing recently. Reggie? Yeah, and this is going to come back and be an issue for Jesus, where he's casting out demons, he's doing these things, and they say, hey, you're doing this a lot. You must be doing this in the name of Beelzebub. You must be doing this by some satanic power, some demonic power. I also thought of the idea of, okay, he has four new disciples with him. Does he want their knowledge of him to come from that point, that seed of a demon? They want their thought process to be based on, well, a demon in Capernaum in a synagogue said that he was the Christ. That doesn't seem like the way you want to build faith. It's going to come later on. So he tells the demon to be quiet. The demon convulses and ends up leaving. And what is the people's reaction to this? Yeah, they're amazed. And once again, this idea of authority comes back. Who is this guy? He showed up in Capernaum. He's going to be going throughout the region. He's going to be preaching and teaching, and we just don't know about this. Yeah. Reggie. That I am not certain of. That I don't know. It's going to be the trend, and Mark is going to pay particular attention to this. Mark kind of uses it as here's a great work that Jesus is doing. Here's some miracles. He's casting out demons. Mark focuses on it a lot. But yeah, in terms of, is this the first one? I'm not exactly certain. And all the stuff I have right here, all the stuff I have right here close doesn't say anything. Yeah, Reagan's pulling us back into the book of Mark and out of the Gospels. So he's reminding us that within Mark, at least, this is the first one. And so it's got to hold some kind of weight. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so verse 28, what happens because of this? throwing easy questions at y'all today. Yeah, the news spread. When something crazy like this happens, the word spreads. And so his fame spreads throughout all the region around Galilee. Remind me where Galilee is at? My geography people, what's Galilee? The upper region. So if you think of the Sea of Galilee, you've got the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and then this the little circle sea right there. Around that area and a little ways further west to the Mediterranean would be the region of Galilee. There is, Jesus is going to be doing kind of a special preaching circuit, preaching tour, if you will, in this region, about 200 plus cities. Some of these cities having 2,000 to 3,000 people in them each, and a total of about 3 million people, some of our estimates are. And we're going to get to that in just a second. So let's keep on going. All this fame is happening, and so as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, okay, so this is still the same day, we're going to call this the Sabbath day is what I'm thinking, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Okay, so whose house is this? Those of you that have kind of gone to Luke and Matthew and corroborated some of these stories, whose house is this? Peter and his brother Andrew, seems as if they either family house or something like that. And who is there sick? Yeah, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and last I checked, having a mother-in-law necessitates that you have a wife, right? Okay, so I'll let you file that one away for whatever conversations you might need. So Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And she's got a fever. Luke tells us, as he's a doctor, that it's a great fever. And they told him about her at once. I don't know exactly the time period that's between Jesus calling these disciples to Peter and Andrew saying, hey, our mom is sick, or Peter saying, my wife's mother is sick. Can you do something about that? But what have they seen thus far? And we'll stay in Mark specifically. What have they seen? Yeah, something that cannot happen except for God. And so they get Jesus to the house. He came and he took her by the hand, lifted her up. That's that physical touch. It can be by no one except Jesus. You can't say, oh, well, she was on the mend. She was getting better. She got better when Jesus put his hands on her. When Jesus put his hands on her, took her up by the hand, lifted her, and immediately the fever left her. And I love the last sentence right there, verse 31. And what'd she do? She took a couple days to get her strength back, right?
No, she started waiting on them.
Yeah, she started serving them. She started serving them, and we're going to go on for sake of time, but I'll let you make those own applications to yourself. That when you're down in the dumps and Jesus comes and Jesus saves you, Jesus gets you out of that, what should you do? Get to work. Celebrate. Yeah. Verse 32. At evening, okay, so we've been in the same day, we've been in the synagogue, we've done these things, Jesus has had a full day already, he's gone and healed someone, he's pulled a demon out of someone else, and at evening, when the sun had set, why does Mark include that detail? I'm thinking specifically because we've just gone through Leviticus and talked about the Sabbath. Why does Mark include that detail? That's the end of the Sabbath day. Remember, the Sabbath day is from, it would end, and you could go and do some things, and you could have a little bit more freedom, if you will, starting at sunset. When the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered together at the door, and I still take this as the door of Peter's house there in Capernaum. He healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, that's an interesting phrase as well. And so that kind of gives us a little bit of an insight, and Mark is all about insights. Mark is going to tell you the thought process sometimes, and more so than other gospel writers, the thought process behind why Jesus did something. And so what's the thought process behind not letting these demons speak? You don't want the people proclaiming the good news to be your enemy, whether what they're saying is true or not. Any other thoughts?
It probably frustrates him because he sees him, he tries to explain it to them again and again and again. And even his closest people that he explains to most too, they don't see
Is it time for everything to be revealed to these people, though? It's not time. And Jesus is going to be very clear when it's time. He's going to fill in the disciples more and more and more until we eventually get to the day of Pentecost and he's been teaching them for 50 days straight. It seems as if they've got it by then. Reggie?
Yeah, so it's like the owner of that
house is going to fill it. And so a thing that I thought of coming from the book of Acts, not Acts, Corinthians, when Paul talks about Peter and his wife and getting wages for that. Is that Corinthians? I believe it is. We looked at it recently. So the thought process I had was, okay, imagine your spouse comes home and says, hey, I left my job. I'm following after this guy now. I know Jacqueline would have something to say about that. So I quit my job. I'm following after this guy. We've got to go and talk to people. We're going to go in the synagogues. We're going to be hanging out with all these demons and stuff like that. And then your spouse sees this person that you're following after heal your mother. So what would that do to Peter's wife's faith? If nothing else, it would bolster it to the fact that whenever they are going and preaching after Pentecost, and Peter's wife is going with him to go and preach and teach around. Yeah, absolutely.
But time and time again, the Holy Spirit, Christ, he doesn't reveal everything.
Mm-mm.
And do we get more whenever we figure it out ourselves and we realize, now I see what just happened. Now I understand. So it's just the same way today. I mean, we got to come, we got to study, we need to be working, and then whenever it's like, okay, I see that. So, and that grows our faith. So, I think he doesn't tell them everything, but he's illustrating things all the time. He expects them to figure it out.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. So, pairing that with, okay, Jesus has had a long day already. It's been a long Sabbath day. And then he's got to meet with these, I don't know what the multitude of people, what that number would be. He's got to go and interact socially. That would be draining for a lot of us. Okay, so then we get to verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, what did he do? He goes and prays. And so if you just think of the timeline, this is a two-day snapshot into Jesus' life. One day he is there in the synagogues, and he is healing and casting out demons past sunset. And then what we don't see him doing is sleeping in the next day because he had a long day the day before. He's up before sunrise, and he's communing with the Father. Let's just kind of brainstorm for a second. What are some reasons why Jesus might have needed to pray right now? Physical strength? Physical strength? He's about to be calling more disciples to him? Maybe asking for that? And that's coming quickly. So if you think about the beginning of our class this evening where it said, okay, he did it with great authority, and they really loved the authority that he did it with. Okay, Mark chapter 11, later on down the road, they're going to say, by what authority do you do this? You're not worthy to do this. You have no authority to do this. And so they're flip-flopping on it. Jesus might know that's coming. Another thing that I thought of was a very human emotion where he's the talk of the town for these 2 days, and maybe he needs to go and retire and remind himself to be humble and to be out of the limelight and reach out to his Father who can help him with that. So he goes to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And who comes and searches for him? Simon and the others. And when they found him, they said, everyone is looking for you. Y'all know I kind of like to read between the lines. That might get me in trouble sometimes. I imagine Jesus off in the distance praying, and Peter's got a search party because it's Peter's house, and so he gets everyone together, and he's going off and trying to find Jesus, and they come to Jesus, and they see him off by himself. And if I saw someone off by themselves, either sitting or standing, leave him alone. What does Peter do? Runs right up to him and says, everyone's looking for you. We got to do something. And so what does Jesus say that they have to do? Yep, they said, we do have to go somewhere. We've got to go into the next towns. For what purpose? To preach. He's not just going to stay in Capernaum. He's not going to just stay in Bethsaida and reap this fame that's come around for him doing all of these miracles. He's going to go and preach to the others in Galilee also. And so there he was in verse 39, preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Mark points that out again. That's one of the things that Mark is going to really point out as we go forward. Any questions, thoughts, as we've gone through this much of the first chapter? And we see it times where the average person would not want to sleep. Jesus is asleep in a boat during a storm. He doesn't seem concerned with the physical things of this life, which is obviously we're patterning ourselves after Jesus, but let Jesus be our guide in that we have to counteract and go against the way in which our brains are wanting to think. Any other questions or comments before we move on? All right, verse 40. Whew, Mark doesn't have that many. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. All right, Mark mentions him a lot in this, so who's the him? Just in case you didn't know, this is Jesus. Leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus moved with compassion. There's Mark telling you a little bit of Jesus' thought process, and Mark has really no way to know that except for inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, and touched him, and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Given that we've studied Leviticus, and we know how serious leprosy was and how it was viewed. So let's back up just a second before I ask that question. How was leprosy viewed according to Leviticus? Unclean, right? It was God's way of symbolizing uncleanness, that you need to be set apart from the camp. And if you are cleansed, then you need to come back with the priest and we need to do these sacrifices to make sure that you are right. What are some things that lepers were supposed to do? Where should they have stayed? Outside, okay. And then there, maybe this is a minor point, but what should have the leper been doing besides that? Yelling unclean, unclean, covering his mouth. So what does he do? Mark doesn't tell us. Maybe he did. He said unclean, unclean, stay away. He wants to be healed, and he knows that Jesus can offer that healing. The priest can't offer that healing. The priest can only offer that if you are healed somehow, that you go and you get sacrifices for that. So the leper is coming to Jesus specifically and saying, Jesus, I want you to heal me. And Jesus says, I am willing. There's no other authority in this conversation besides Jesus. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Verse 43, and he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. All right, so what does Jesus tell him to do? Okay, why shouldn't he say anything? He's not a demon, so it doesn't fit that category. Why does Jesus tell the leper who was just cleansed to not say anything?
He doesn't want the crowds because
he wants to be able to go into all these other places. And I go back to, I think a couple of us said it, it's not time yet. It's not time for the throngs of people heralding him into Jerusalem. We're still years away from that right now. So it's not time yet, and I saw one person wrote that maybe if he would have gone, because first of all, this man did a bad job of doing his job of a leper anyways. He was talking to Jesus and not saying unclean, unclean, and all these things. And so he does a bad job at what Jesus tells him to do. He goes on and spreads it anyways. But if he would have gone to the priest and he would have said, hey, I'm here because of Jesus of Nazareth. He cleansed me. He did these things. Then that puts the priest class against Jesus. And that's not something that Jesus needed at that point in time. You know, the priest could have said that, no, we're not doing the rites for you. We're not doing the sacrifices for you. Could be a possible motive. So, however, Mark says in verse 45, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction. And all of this within a very short time frame. This is like a snapshot. Mark is starting out of the gate swinging. Here's a snapshot in the life of Jesus. We've introduced you to all the characters. Here's a day in the life of Jesus, and it's only going to compound as we go forward. Ms. Sherry.
I can't ever read this without pointing out that he was told not to go out and tell, and he went out and told. And we're told to go out and tell, and we kind of hold back.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. There's a couple of opposites that we see within this. So according to the law, someone who reaches out and touches a leper is what? Someone who is unclean, okay? So someone who reaches out and touches a leper is unclean. Why is that? Because leprosy is the symbol of uncleanness. There's sin there. And no one can take away leprosy. No one can take away the uncleanness. Okay, except, Clay says, Jesus. We're dealing with the only person in the world who can take away uncleanness. And so when Jesus reaches out and touches him, Jesus has no care or concern that Jesus is going to get leprosy. There's no care or concern that Jesus touching him will make Jesus unclean. In fact, it's the opposite, that only by Jesus touching this leper, unless Jesus wanted to say it verbally and all that stuff, but only by reaching out and interacting with this leper could this leper be cleansed. And so it flips the law kind of on its head. Not that the law is invalid. They're still underneath the law of Moses, but we're pointing to something greater. And Mark is going into great cares in order to show that. Absolutely, absolutely. Anything else before we close out? All right, I appreciate everyone's attention and especially everyone's participation this evening. We'll take a brief pause before we begin our worship this evening.